Father, as we come to your word tonight, it is with a sense of awe and holy reverence. For your word is truth, your word is life, and your word is the way in which we can find all the fullness that you have for us, both eternally and in this present world. God, we are here because we desire the abundance that you bring to your people. You can make our cups full and cause them to overflow, even in the face of great adversity. For you are our hope and our joy and our calling. So, Lord, we pray for your anointing power upon your word this evening, that you would draw us into intimate fellowship with you, and that we would be blessed by the time we spend together with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9? Last week we did something that I have never done since I have been here at Calvary Chapel in 3.5 years. We went through an entire chapter in one evening. And I just want to let you know it's probably the last time we will ever do that. I don't know. It worked out conveniently. But tonight we're going to begin in chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at, Lord willing, the first 10 or 11 verses there. Let's begin in verse 1 where he says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of gold of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as the high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." If you recall, in looking back over the weeks that we've been studying through the book of Hebrews and the months, you recall that we begin by looking at how the writer emphasized throughout the epistle the irreplaceable superiority of Christ over all of the other religious concepts and items and issues and personalities that the Jewish people could consider within their own theology. And progressively, as he's gone through the book, what he's done is shown this superiority by comparison Christ to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses and the law, the old covenant, to the priesthood. And even now, as he talks about the tabernacle and the sacrifices, in each of these things, as he's gone through the religious life of the Jewish people, he brings home the point clearly that Christ is a fulfillment and is therefore superior to all those things and all that they represented. And interspersed throughout this are these warnings that he gives to us. That up to this point, there have been 5 different sections where he's digressed into warnings. He's warned about neglecting the opportunity for the salvation that one has, the tendency that people have to say, "Well, I'll get to it when I get around to it." And he warns about the danger of neglecting the salvation which God has delivered to man, and the danger of hardening of the heart, becoming callous and insensitive to the Spirit of God, so that life becomes unresponsive to what the Spirit of God wants to do in us. And thirdly, he warned about not entering into the rest of God, because the rest is not just a place where we stop having problems, as we think sometimes, the Christian nirvana. But rather it means that the place, as he said, where you cease from your own works and you enter into the finished works of Jesus Christ, involving that total giving up and surrendering and yielding of my life into the hands of God, that he might work in me and use me for his glory and for his purposes. And then he warned them about becoming dull in their hearing, that they would no longer become responsive, but their ears would become closed and would no longer hear what God had to say to them. And lastly, we've looked at where he talked about not growing in maturity, that tendency in all of us to want to kind of find a comfortable place in our walk with God and saying, oh, the blessings are here, the joy is here. God, just leave me here. Don't challenge me to go beyond this point. And yet in all of those things, he challenges us again and again to go on to that maturity and that perfection and all that God has for him. Now, at the heart of all these issues and the emphasis upon the superiority of Christ lies the most basic theological or religious problem that Christianity always faces. Because what we find happens is when the Christianity is attacked, it begins with a distortion of who Christ is. By distorting him, they make him to be something other than he is. And we hear all the time, I mean, if you read the secular press and watch television, I mean, if you're in this world, you encounter all the time people espousing concepts of who Jesus was that are distortions of what the Bible said he is. And I find that interesting because basically the Bible is our only source by which we can determine who Jesus was. Any other opinion is just simply somebody else's figment of their imagination and has no solid evidential basis for existing. So we hear all the time about Jesus being the great teacher, being an exalted master, another one of the Hindu avatars. We hear about how that from the time he was 12 to 30 that he went to India and he went to Tibet and he studied under the masters, and all of these kind of interesting ideas that not only can't be substantiated by any kind of evidence or proof of any kind, it can't be seen in any of the teachings of Jesus, because his teachings, if you look at them as they're written, contradict the positions of the Tibetans and the Hindus and the Buddhists and so forth. I mean, if he did that, he was an extremely confused person. But we hear these things and they end up distorting the person of Christ. And the motive behind distorting Christ, I believe, is simply that it makes the next step easier. If you can distort people's understanding of who Jesus is, it is easy to discount him as not being significant. Because the distorted concepts of Jesus are so loony, so shallow, so intellectually bankrupt, that nobody with any brains would seriously consider them. So that it becomes very easy to simply discount Jesus as not having any real value to my life. If, on the other hand, people are confronted with who Jesus said he was, not with what somebody else said Jesus was, but who Jesus himself said he was, then the person who is facing the truth about Jesus is confronted with the dilemma. But either I have to reject the truth of God, or I have to accept it. And so we find that these two dimensions of people's attitudes towards Christ become either a distortion of who he is or a denial of who he is. And what the writer of Hebrews is striving to do is to force his Jewish readers, because we talked about that most likely these were Hebrew people that he was writing to force them to face the issue of Jesus Christ squarely. And I don't know if you've had any experience sharing your faith with other people. I know that you've encountered the same thing that I've encountered. Most people whom you share Christ with do not want to face the claims of Jesus squarely. They don't want to have to deal with him because they're pretty direct, they're very absolute, and they demand a response. They demand a response. And so as a result, when you talk to people about Christ, usually on a personal basis, they will either try to avoid the conversation, change the subject,
or tell you that you're going upon a misinterpretation of the Bible because everybody knows the Bible's been rewritten so many times, it's so confused. It's one of those things that everybody knows but nobody can prove because the facts indicate just the opposite. But nonetheless, you find that people have a hard time coming to a solid grip with just the facts of who Jesus is. And that's why when people ask me about sharing their faith with others, I encourage them. Don't just simply be caught up in trying to respond to every argument and every question, every issue that a person throws at you. But concentrate on simply presenting to the person clearly, simply, and directly the claims of Jesus himself. The words, the things that he said, and let them argue with him. Let them strive against the words of Jesus. Because when you're talking to somebody about Christ and they're looking at you, they can find so many faults in you. They may be able to show errors in your theology. They may show faults in your logic, in your understanding. Sometimes we as Christians think that we're supposed to be so prepared to share our faith that we are not to have any vulnerability or fault within us. But you see, nobody ever gave their life to Jesus Christ because a Christian talked them into it. You know, it's like going to one of those, you know, I don't know if you get these things, I get them in the mail all the time, where it says, we want to give you a free weekend at Winnipeg School Condominiums, you know, in the beautiful Tuskehiskee Mountains, you know, and they go on to someplace you never heard of, you have no idea where this is, but they, you know, send these glossy brochures, and all you have to do while you enjoy this wonderful time here is to listen to a brief, low-pressure presentation of the wonderful opportunity that lies ahead. You know what I mean? You've been exposed to those, I'm sure. And I have never gone because my father was a real estate salesman, and I knew what was coming. You know, I already knew what the thing was because he used to sell that kind of stuff. And so I knew what was coming down. But I had friends who would go to these things, and they would come back saying it was the most grueling experience I've ever been in my life. They wouldn't let me out of their office, you know. I've had friends who said they would travel someplace, and when they didn't buy, they were left to get themselves home. You know, one guy told me they wouldn't even give me a ride to the airport. You know, I mean, just terrible things that would happen to people. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who's in that line of business does those things. That's my disclaimer. But the bottom line is that oftentimes when a person buys into something like that, they're pressured and convinced that a week or even days or hours later, they're just going, hey, I don't want this. I've been pressured. I've been tricked. And as Christians in the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should never get into the mindset that we've got to sell Jesus. What we are called to do is to proclaim the good news. To proclaim the good news. The word preach means to proclaim. And that's exactly what we are called to do, is to proclaim what Jesus said about himself. And when he said things to the effect that I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and there is no way to the Father but by me, you know, it's pretty blunt. It's pretty direct. And all I can say to another person is, look, this is what Jesus said. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? You only have one of two choices. You can accept it, or you can reject it. But there's nothing else left. And that's the bottom line of the message. And what is interesting is that the people the writer of Hebrews was writing to were in that place where they just kind of wanted to not deal with the facts. They didn't want to deal with the facts about Jesus. They just kind of wanted, well, yeah, Jesus was neat, but we don't push us or pressure us into a decision about him. And what the writer is doing is very systematically going through their whole understanding of their approach to God through Judaism and saying, look, only Jesus can meet the needs in your life. And oftentimes there's people that you deal with. You may be one who's in that place right now where you're saying to yourself, well, yeah, it sounds really good, but I want to see if there's something else yet. Is there an easier way? Is there a more appealing approach that I can take to God? Something that's more convenient, that fits into my work schedule a little better. And the point is that you're going to find
that when you come to the end of that search and that investigation, that the only one who is capable of meeting the needs in your life is Jesus Christ. And the only way that can happen is by allowing Him to take over the lordship of your life, receiving His Spirit into your heart and into your mind. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 9, He begins speaking about the sanctuary and the services of the sanctuary. He begins by saying, "Then indeed, even the first covenant," speaking of the Old Testament law, "had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." The ordinances of divine service were the offerings and the sacrifices and the rituals that we'll look at in a moment. But the earthly sanctuary referred to first the tabernacle and then later on the temple. Now, for many of you don't understand the terminology we're using, so I'll explain it. And if you already know these things, you can sit there and feel like you're at the head of the class because you know so much more than everybody else. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they went into the wilderness of Sinai under God's direction after they had crossed to the Red Sea. And they went down to Mount Sinai, and when they were there, God called Moses to go up into the mountain. Many of you saw the movie. And apparently all of you have seen it. I thought that part was funny too. So anyway, they came to the mountain, and Moses was called by God up into the Mount Sinai, and there he was for 40 days and 40 nights. And during that time, you remember the lightning came out of the sky and wrote on the rock, you know, and he came down with the tablets. And on the tablets were written the Ten Commandments, which signified the covenant, the basis of God's covenant with Israel, His people. It was a symbol of that covenant, the Ten Commandments, which would form the legal umbrella under which all the nation of Israel was to be governed. The thing that comes out in the book of Exodus is, especially in chapter 25, is that when Moses was there, God revealed to him the heavenly sanctuary. And the word sanctuary means holy place. So that, like when we look in the book of Revelations in the fourth and the fifth chapter and other places, John talks about being caught up into the presence and caught and standing before the throne of God and seeing the living creatures, the cherubims and the seraphims, and seeing the golden candlesticks and all of these things that he is describing, that Moses apparently saw those things, so that in the end of chapter 25, well, in fact, in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 25 in Exodus and verse 40 also, God says to Moses, "Make a tabernacle," and the word tabernacle means literally a tent. And Israel was a mobile nation, so everybody lived in tents. And if they were going to worship in a place, they obviously needed a mobile worship center to go with them. And so he said, "Make a tabernacle after the pattern of what you saw in heaven." And it's interesting. For example, in the Amplified translation, they translated it this way. They said, "Copy exactly their pattern which was shown you on the mountain." That he was to make an exact representation on the earth of what he had seen in the heavenlies. Now, you're obviously, the question that many of you have is, why in the world would God do that? And the reason that we're going to see as we continue on here is to foreshadow through a physical means the work that Christ was going to accomplish on the cross at Calvary. And there are many spiritual testimonies and truths that are wrapped up in both the sacrifices and the ordinances and the rituals of Israel, as well as in the tabernacle in which they worshipped. Now, some time later, some hundreds of years later, David became king of Israel. And as he was reigning over Israel, he said, "It came into my heart that here I am living in a king's palace. I live in a house of rock with ornate, beautiful walls, and God resides in a tent." And so David purposed in his heart to build a temple to God in Jerusalem upon Mount Moriah. And there it was that all of Israel would come and worship the Lord. Well, God told David that he wouldn't allow him to do it because he said, "You're a man who has shed much blood." And David was a mighty warrior. And he had been in many battles and killed many people. But God said, "Because you have shed man's blood, you will not build a house to me. For my house shall be called a house of peace, and it will be a house of prayer
for all nations. And so it was that God said his son, Solomon, who would come after David, would build that temple. And so the temple, the first temple that was built, was called Solomon's Temple. How did it differ from the tabernacle or the tent in the wilderness? Well, really, not that much, and yet in some ways a great deal. Basically, it was exactly the same building, except it was larger. It was increased by one-third in size, and it had obviously rock walls, but it had the same articles of furniture that were in the tabernacle. The same Ark of the Covenant, the same candlesticks, the same table of showbread, the altar of incense, and so forth, that was in the tabernacle, was then carried and placed within the temple that was built later on. So that's the difference between the tabernacle and the temple that was built. Now, he goes on here in verse 2 and says, "For a tabernacle was prepared," speaking of the tent that Moses and the children of Israel built, "the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now, on the diagram that I gave you, you'll find that there are two veils. One is called, at the bottom of the chart, is called the outer veil, and then halfway up is called the inner veil. When he talks about the sanctuary, he's referring to the room or the space which was inside the outer veil, the place where he says there was the golden lampstand and the table of showbread. These items of furniture were set there, and that was called the sanctuary or the holy place. Now, he goes on to say about that in verse 3, "And behind the second veil, which was the inner veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all." So you have these two rooms. The first room was called the holy place. The second room was called the holiest of all. And he says in verse 4, "which had the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Now, so as you look at your diagram, you can see very clearly, I hope, what he's saying there, aside from the fact that I forgot to identify the Ark of the Covenant. Basically, it's the only piece of furniture that sat within the inner veil. Now, in the text here, the way they translated it, it makes it sound like that the altar of incense was also inside the inner veil with the Ark of the Covenant. There's a reason, the wording is a little bit difficult, and they didn't really translate it accurately, if I can put it that way, because the way it should read is basically that the altar of incense was used for the service within the veil. That the incense would be taken in on the Day of Atonement into the veil, but it's very clearly pointed out in the book of Exodus that the altar of incense was also in the outer sanctuary. Now, we find as he goes on in verse 6, he says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services." So that the role of the priests was to go in every day and minister in the sanctuary, in the holy place. Every day they would go in and they would add oil to the lampstand. Now the what's called, the Jews call it a menorah. When you go over to Israel today, you can buy all sorts of various menorahs, some inexpensive and some very expensive, depending on your wallet. But basically the menorah stands as one of the symbols of the nation of Israel. We are told in Revelation that it represents the seven spirits of God and Jesus comes forth. It represents the spiritual presence of God in the midst of his people, as the Spirit oftentimes is portrayed as being light that shines forth. And what this was a lampstand with seven stems, and on the top of each one was a oil lamp. They didn't have candles. They didn't use candles. They used oil lamps. And every day the priest would come in and they would add oil to those lamps so that the lamp was burning continually. And God said that lamp should be burning continually, continual light in the midst of his people. And then across from it was what was called the table of showbread. And basically it was a table that was overlaid with gold, but on it were seven loaves of unleavened bread. that God set before every day. So that you begin to pick up some of the imagery that Jesus was using in the Gospels when he said on one hand, I am the light of the world. That when he said that to his Jewish listeners, their minds would have immediately gone to the menorah in the temple. Their thoughts would have immediately gone to the light that issued out from the menorah. When he said to them, I am the bread of life, they would have immediately associated that with the showbread which was placed in there. And the only ones who were allowed to eat this bread, which was called the showbread, were the priests. After it had sat there for a week, then they could take it out and they could eat it only after they had brought in new bread and replaced it. And the bread had to be baked in a certain way. And there was all sorts of symbolism. And just like the writer says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. We don't have the time to go into all the detail regarding these things. Maybe someday when we get into the study of the book of Exodus. But the third piece of furniture, again, was the altar of incense. And there it was. There was a special formula for the incense that was not to be duplicated by anyone. You know, it wasn't the kind of thing where you could say, boy, this holy incense sure is nice. I think I'll put some in my house. If you did it, you were to be taken out and executed. Because it was only to be offered up to the Lord. It was a holy incense. In fact, it was so serious that two of the sons of Aaron were sitting outside the tabernacle one day, and they were drinking wine. And apparently they got drunk. Because when it came time to go in and burn the incense, to light the incense on the altar of incense, they did not bring in the specific incense that God had indicated, but instead they brought in some other. And when they brought in and began to burn it before the Lord struck them both dead. What the incense, we're told in the book of Revelation, represents is the prayers of the saints, the prayers of God's people. And I believe that the significance of not just any kind of incense is simply the fact that just anybody praying to God does not mean that they're going to be heard by God or that God is going to respond to their need. But this incense had to be a pure, separate, distinct, sanctified and holy offering unto God. And that's why when James says about prayer in the life of the believer, he says, the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What makes a man or a woman righteous in God's eyes? The fact that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. So that those who have given their life to Christ have effectual prayer, and especially when it's fervently offered to God, it rises, he says in Revelation, as a sweet-smelling incense in the nostrils of God. That when his people pray to him, he delights to taste of their prayers. And how many times I find that you and I will come to God almost apologetically, kind of like, God, I'm kind of sorry to interrupt you right now. I know you've got the whole world on your shoulders, but you know, I know that everybody else has got problems, and my problems are so small compared to somebody else, you know. And we feel almost apologetically. And when we read earlier in Hebrews when he says, come boldly before the presence of God, the throne of God. Come boldly before the throne of God and to receive help in the time of need. We can sit there and just go, I can't even begin to relate to that. Because how can I, a sinner, come boldly before the presence of God? Well, we'll cover that in a minute, why you can. But it was important to recognize that that represented the prayers of the saints ascending up before God, and that God tasted of them as a delightsome thing. In the same way that when you smell a fragrance that is delicious, that it's something that you delight in. My wife has certain perfumes that she wears that just drive me crazy. I just love them, you know. And I just you know, when I smell them, I gotta grab her and smell her neck, you know. And I can't get enough of them, you know. I just love it. I just delight in it. And that's the way God delights. Well, not exactly the way, but you know. I gotta be careful. I don't start putting myself in the same par with God. I mean, there is a slight difference. Yeah. But anyway. But God delights, as I tried to point out through a meager illustration, God delights when his people come to him and when they open their hearts and they pour out their petitions. He is not one who says, are you back again? You know, I paid your rent last month. What do you want me to do this month? You know, we kind of have that idea with God, you know, that he gets impatient and gets angry, and we kind of kind of see him like we see people. Okay? But he's not people. He's God. And he says that it's a precious thing when his people pray to him, when they seek his face, that he delights to taste of it. In verse 7 he goes on, he says, but into the second part, speaking now of the holiest of all, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. If you really want to study that statement in detail, what you have to do is go back to Leviticus chapter 16 and read in detail about the Day of Atonement. We haven't got time tonight because we would, like I say, it would just take us too long. But basically, the Day of Atonement happened once a year. And it was a day in which the priests would go and offer first a sacrifice for their own sin. The high priest would offer for his own sin. Then he would offer a burnt offering for the sin of the nation of Israel. And then he would take two lambs, and one, and they would cast lots for one, and one they would take, and they would kill it outside of the city, or outside of the camp, and then they would completely burn it as a burnt offering, completely destroy it. The other one, the elders would put their hands on its head, and they would pray over it, and the word in Hebrew is azazel, but the translation is a scapegoat, and that's where we got our concept of somebody being a scapegoat. They would vicariously transfer the sins of the people onto this goat, and the goat would be taken out into the wilderness and let loose, all of which has a great deal of prophetic significance, especially when you refer about Christ becoming the scapegoat for the sins of mankind, when you talk about Christ being crucified without the camp, and suffering without. All of these images are brought out later on. And that's why I'm taking so much time to explain this to you now. Because later on in the book of Hebrews, you won't understand what he's talking about if you're not familiar with the images that he's describing right now. So that when he speaks about that inner sanctuary, that beyond the inner veil, he said that the high priest was the only one who could go in there once a year by himself. It was such a fearful thing that the rabbis tell us in their later writings that the high priest came to have a custom of putting a rope around one of his legs, one of his ankles. Because if perchance God was displeased with him, he would be struck dead and nobody could go in to get his body out. And so they would have a rope by which they could drag his body out of the inner place. Now we think, oh boy, that's kind of crazy superstition. But if you recall in the book of Kings when David was bringing up the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the holy place, he was bringing it up into Jerusalem because he said, why should God, the Ark sit way out here in the country when here I dwell and I'll put God's the Ark of the Covenant in the city. And as they were bringing it in, they put it upon an ox cart, which was a violation of the law. The law said it was to be carried only on the shoulder of the priest. And that's why you see the two lines on the side of the Ark of the Covenant there. They were long rods, poles, but they carried that thing on their shoulders. It could not be carried on an ox cart. But they put it on an ox cart, and as they were going up the road, it jostled as they went over a rut. And Perez, one of the priests, or Uzzah, went up and put his hand on the ark to keep it from falling over, and he was immediately struck dead. Because, you see, they were not allowed to touch the thing. Why all of this? And there are other examples of when the Philistines had captured the ark, and it was returned to the city of Bethshan, and the people came out and thought, well, gee, now's our chance. We can look and see what's inside. And so they lifted up the lid, and they were all struck dead. Why all of this? Why the inner veil? Because God was making a very important point. He was telling them, there is a major separation between you and me. God cannot be approached by human effort.
Religious philosophies in the world, don't they have good moral principles? Don't they have truth? Don't they talk about God? Aren't they sincere people? And all of these sorts of things. And to a large degree, I'd have to say, yes, they are. But the problem is, and the thing that God was illustrating to Israel is, no matter how good you are, you cannot approach me in yourself. What the Day of Atonement did was, well, as we'll see further on in the chapter, it did not remove the sins of Israel. All it did was push the day of accountability for sin back into the future. It pushed their sins into the future, but it did not remove their sins. And God said, you'll have to do it every year because of the iniquity which is upon this nation. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was given by God to symbolize His presence in the midst of His people. And it's interesting, when they finished building the tabernacle, and the same thing happened when they finished building the temple, that all of a sudden they said a cloud descended upon the ark, or upon the tabernacle, and it became so intense, this cloud of glory, that the priests fled out of the tabernacle, and they later they fled out of the temple, and they separated themselves far away, and they referred to it as the Shekinah glory. It was God's sanctifying mark of His presence amongst His people. For He said, I will dwell over the ark, over the mercy seat. I will dwell in the midst of My people. So the ark was to represent God's presence in the midst of His people. And one of the dangers with those kinds of things is that people begin to worship the object rather than the person or the thing that it's seeking to represent. I mean, it's just a given. For example, you go into, you know, if you talk to most Roman Catholics, they'll tell you, well, we don't want people to worship the image of Mary. And yet, in many parts of South America and the Philippines, you will find Roman Catholics doing exactly that. They're worshiping, they bow. I mean, if you don't believe me, I suggest you just look it up for yourself. It's unbelievable. They literally worship and pray and kiss and love. Sometimes mannequins dressed up. It's just unbelievable how crazy it gets. But people tend to do that. Israel did that. We read early in the history of Israel in the book of Judges, or the first part of the book of Samuel, when they were going to war against the Philistines. And the Philistines kept on defeating them. So they decide, okay, you want to play that way? We're going to get God on our side. So they went and got the Ark of the Covenant and they brought it out and they said, now we're going to win the battle. And when they brought the Ark of the Covenant, talking about a positive confession, the whole camp of Israel just went, yay! It was so loud the Philistines began to shake in their boots because they said, oh, their God is with them. I mean, they were terrified. So when they went out to battle, full of confidence, because we're going with our God. We got God on our side, you know. We're going to win, you know. And they're going into battle, and the Philistines just totally overran them and defeated them and actually captured the Ark of the Covenant. And it was later on, after they had it for a while and God began to bring plagues over the Philistines, they decided they'd give it back. They didn't want it anymore. And that's when the people of Bethshean tried to look under the lid and paid the consequences. But the point was that they had begun to see the Ark itself as being the object of God's power, failing to recognize that the Ark was merely there to represent God's presence. The movie Raiders of the Lost Ark is a perfect example of that kind of thinking. But what's interesting is, I thought personally, from all that I've studied about the tabernacle and the temple over the years, and I've done quite a bit, is that the Ark, as it was represented there, was probably a very real replication of what the original Ark actually looked like. And even the German officer who dressed up in the garments, that is a perfect representation of what's believed to be the garments that the high priest wore. And that's what he was doing in the movie. He was putting on the high priest's garment and reading the Hebrew text, trying to, as almost like a magical invocation. And I loved the outcome of it. I thought it was also probably more accurate and real than people would like to admit. But we need to recognize that, in a sense, that the whole religious life of the Jewish people revolved around the Ark of the Covenant. And inside of this Ark, it was merely a box that was overlaid with gold, and it had a lid on it that was overlaid with gold. But inside the box were basically three things. As you see them noted there, that there was first the pot of manna. The manna, the bread that came from heaven, that God sustained Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. They took some of that and they put it in a pot according to the command of God. And Moses put the pot inside the Ark of Covenant as a testimony of his provision for his people. Later on, we read in the book of Numbers about the rebellion led by a man by the name of Korah against the Lord. And as Korah led 250 of the elders of Israel in rebellion against Moses and Aaron because they basically said, "Who made you the guy in charge? Aren't we just as holy as you? Who put you up on top? You just exalted yourself, Moses. You and Aaron got this thing together. After all, you are brothers. We know how that works. And you've made yourself princes and rulers over us, and we're just as holy as you." And so Moses he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord gave him a really simple way of dealing with it. He said, "Tell all the men to go out and get incense burners and put incense in them and appear before the tabernacle. And let them light the incense and sit there and burn it and offer prayers to me. And we'll see who is approved." And what happened was that God killed all 250 of them. Just slew them dead. Because the thing he said in his law is only the priests whom I have separated can come before my presence. And to confirm that, Aaron had a rod, a staff by which he would walk, which was customary in that culture, a shepherd culture. They had staffs they would walk. And here was this old, dead, dried piece of wood. And when the people again said, "Well, how do we know that Aaron is called of God?" He said, "Bring your staffs to me, and we'll set them in the tabernacle before the Lord. And in the morning we'll see whom God has chosen." And when they came out, Aaron's staff had become an almond tree. I mean, branches were growing out, it was blossoming, there were almond fruit hanging from it. And so they took that rod and they put that also inside the tabernacle. Inside the Ark of the Covenant. The last object is the most significant. The last object was the tables of the covenant. And what those were, the tablets that God had given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And this is where some of the real significance, I think, of what he's saying begins to come into play. Because the tables of the covenant represented the law. And as we study through the writings of both the Old and New Testament, one of the things that comes out very clearly about the law is that all the law did, ultimately, was point out to man how far he was from God. And you should begin to see that. Everything that we've been talking about tonight tends to reveal that. Because only the priest could go into the sanctuary. Only the high priest could go into the inner sanctuary, the holiest of all, once a year in offering for the sins of the people. And he would come in two times on the Day of Atonement. And the first time he would come in with blood from the sacrifice that he had offered for himself as a sin offering, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And then he would go out and he would offer a sacrifice for the nation of Israel, and he would come back and he would sprinkle the blood of the offering for Israel's sins upon the mercy seat. And then he would go out, and that was it. He was not to return again. But what's significant is that God took the law and he put it inside the Ark of the Covenant. And then he covered the law with the seat of mercy. You see the image? He covered the law with the seat of mercy. And he sealed his mercy by the blood of the sacrifice that was poured out year after year after year. So that what God was trying to show man was both the bad news and the good news of his situation. The bad news is that there is this tremendous separation that exists between me and you. And because of it, you can't enter into my presence. In fact, there's this mighty veil, and only the priest can come in, and he can't just come in anytime he wants. He's got to make sure that he's making atonement for his own sins before he can even come and make atonement for your sin. And so that very real separation, and yet God was showing to his people the way in which they would find redemption. That there would come a point in history where the law would no longer stand as a finger of accusation and condemnation to mankind. And if you don't think the law is that, then you don't understand the law. Because in all the things that God says in the Ten Commandments that we are to do or that we are not to do, each and every one of us stands guilty before God in those things, either by actual deed or by thoughts and intents of our hearts. And before a person can know God and know His power, we have to come to an acceptance of that sinful reality of our condition. Nobody can come to Jesus Christ until they're willing to acknowledge to God that they are sinners and do not deserve to be saved. Even Christians will lose power in their lives and in their service to others when they forget that they are sinners who have been sprinkled by the blood from the mercy seat. That is the key to experiencing the power and the blessing of God in our lives. Not in the efforts to try to prove to myself or prove to everybody else that I'm not what God says I am. I mean, we spend a good portion of our day-to-day lives doing that with the people around us. I mean, most of us have few friends because there are few people, if any, that we are able to be honest with about who we are. Most people are so lonely today, not because they don't have husbands or they don't have wives. And I think many people think that. If I was just married, then I wouldn't be lonely anymore. And I can tell you there are a lot of lonely married people around. There are a lot of lonely married people. But people are lonely because they have difficulty really being who they are or finding somebody that they feel they can trust when they do decide to let somebody know who they really are. And so we live so much of our lives shielding and pretending and trying to deny and convey to the world around us that we're something different than what we are. Somebody asked me, we were talking the other day, and they said they felt like a failure. I said, don't you ever feel like a failure sometimes? And I had to tell them, I know that I am a failure. I don't even try to think that I'm not a failure. I mean, because even those who us when we think, well, what a successful job I just did, somebody could easily come along and show you where you've fallen short. And when I measure my best performance to God's perfection, I fail every time. I fail. You know, it's kind of like when you take a test. I always thought it was so unfair when I get something like a 50 on a test and they give me an F. Because I said, I knew half the material. Why don't you give me 100% for half the material? But you see, it's kind of like getting 98, 99 on the test. And that's very, very good. But it's still not perfect. And when God said, all I will accept is perfection, then you failed. And that is the reality of man's condition. Because that is the thing that makes man not God. And people have difficulty accepting that. That's what makes you not God. Is that you never, or I should say, you have not always got 100% on all the tests all your life. Because as soon as you missed one, you became imperfect and less than God. And the truth of the matter is, most of us started much further back. So that the reality of coming to God is a recognition that, God, I am a failure. I fail you all the time, God. I fail those around me. I am unfaithful in so many ways. And yet, the veil has been rent. And that's one of my favorite parts of the gospel. When it tells us in Matthew that when Jesus died, that the veil, this inner veil that separated the sanctuary from the most holy place, was ripped from the top down to the bottom. And this veil was about 18 inches thick of woven cloth. I mean, it was an immense thing. So, I mean, it wasn't like Arnold Schwarzenegger's great-great-great-great-grandfather went out and ripped it apart, you know? You know? Or somebody got in there with a pair of scissors and said, oh, won't this be a good joke? You know? The thing was, you know, as high up as from this stage up to the ceiling in length. And it was ripped, zip, right down the center. Why? Because God said, because the blood has been poured upon the mercy seat in heaven, that it covers now the righteous demands of my law. And therefore, man can enter in before the presence of the living God. I mean, that's an exciting reality to me. And that's why, as he goes on, he says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, the Holy Spirit telling us something, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And do you see why he's saying this? That he's saying to these Jewish people, the temple is no longer meaningful. The tabernacle is no longer meaningful because everything it was given to portray and to point towards is now fulfilled. And once it's fulfilled, it has no more significance. In verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings. He's speaking of all the different items of the law and fleshly ordinances opposed until the time of Reformation. And the word Reformation is really key there, because what it means is until the time of setting things right or to bring matters to a satisfactory end. That God gave those things for a time, but when they were satisfactorily fulfilled, there was no longer any need for those things to be offered anymore. And so in verse 11, he concludes by saying, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Tonight we'll take communion together. And the purpose of communion is to represent exactly what we've been talking about this evening. That Jesus came into the world for one primary purpose. And that was to manifest the love of God for mankind through becoming the sacrifice that could cover his sins. As I said before, that there is nothing in this world that is capable of removing your sins from you. And that's one of the most difficult lessons for Christian people to learn. We go out to non-Christians and we say, you know, if you just ask Jesus into your heart, He'll forgive your sins. You become a new creature. You start your life all over again. It's a clean slate. And we believe that and we share that. And yet every time we fail, every time we sin, we sit there and go, boy, I don't know how God can forgive me. What right? Who am I to come to God? I mean, I knew what I was doing was wrong. I knew I shouldn't do it, but I did it anyway. And now I'm going to just come to God and ask God for me. I just can't believe God can forgive me. And what we need to do is keep tape recordings of what we say to other people. Because what is true for them is true for us. That surely every time you sin, those tables of stone inside the mercy seat are screaming out judgment against you for your sin. That evil thought, that wicked action, that disobedience, that rebellion, that unfaithfulness, it's just screaming out to you and saying, you are a sinner. And in the book of Revelation it says Satan is sitting up there as the accuser of their brethren saying, amen, so be it, hallelujah, that's truth. Pointing out what a wretch you are. And how I can identify with Paul when he says in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. I don't know about you, but there's been so many times I have sat before God and said, God, I'm so wretched. I am such a wretched man. Because, you know, and you see the pettiness of your own life. You see the pride. You see the selfishness. You see... And you have to sit before God and say, God, I am so petty. I am so wretched. I am so hopelessly snared by this fleshly man. But Paul went on to say, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he said, I thank God through Christ Jesus. For there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because you see, the tablets of stone are screaming out judgment, but God has put His seat of mercy. And God does not sit on the throne of judgment He sits on the throne of mercy. I love that. When he wanted to depict his throne, he chose a place called mercy. Mercy. The Greeks translated that word mercy seat, hilasterion, in the Greek means to be, basically we translate it as the propitiation, which we've talked about. And it isn't the attitude of God saying, I was angry with you, but now I'm going to forgive you, as much as is God, the term means to take that thing which is out of the way, which is twisted, which is bent, which is perverted, which is lost, which is blind, and making it right. It means to bring back into a place of right relationship with God. And that's what God offers to all mankind. And that's what He has given to us when we receive Jesus Christ. And tonight, you know, I have no idea what's taking place in your life. You may have sat here all night and said, what does all this stuff have to do with anything in my life? It has this to do with your life, simply this. That regardless of what baggage you're carrying right now, no matter what guilts, what sins, what failings, hopelessness, whatever it is that you're struggling under, God is saying to you, I have not only taken the judgment away that should be yours for your life, but I am also moving in your life in such a way to build you up and to restore you and to make you whole. You see, God doesn't just come in saying, look at, you know, I feel like sometimes I come to God and my life is a heap of dirty rags on the floor. And the best I can hope for is an internal combustion that will catch on fire and burn up, you know? And, you know, and we have this idea that God just kind of looks down and says, you are filthy rags and I forgive you for that. Now, get over there in the corner, you know? But what the Scriptures say is that God takes those filthy rags and He makes them white as snow. I loved a song that Evie used to sing years ago. It said, clean before my Lord I stand, not one blemish in me does He see. That's what communion is all about. That when He broke the bread, He said, this is my body that is broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me. That I can come to God in all of my brokenness and know that God makes me whole. And the reason I'm made whole is that I deserve to be made into turkey stuffing. You know, I am such a wretch, but God has made me whole because He became brokenness for me. And that when He shed His blood, He did it to cleanse and to wash me from all sins. And whatever it is that you're bearing tonight on your soul, the answer isn't to shove it down deeper and try to forget about it and not deal with it and pretend it never happened and to deny that it's your fault and put the blame on somebody else or whatever the need is. You know, because this society always provides changing ways of dealing with sin. When I was a young teen, everybody was into latent Freudianism. And so the thing was that we could blame our parents for everything that was wrong with us. Well, my parents, they didn't do this and they didn't do that, and that's why I'm this way, you know. I know I'm a rotten guy, but I wouldn't be a rotten guy if my parents hadn't told me I couldn't go to Disneyland. You know, I mean, I'll never forgive them for that, you know. My parents spanked me for peeing on the rug, and that's warped me ever since, you know. And now it's more popular to say, well, you got to realize, I kill, rape, murder, and plunder because I got a poor self-image. I mean, I feel like, yeah, that's kind of obvious, you know? But that's no justification. And the world is always trying to come up with some kind of way of alleviating the guilt of the reality of man's inadequacy and the hopelessness that surrounds us all because we all fall short and commit many transgressions. and failing to recognize that Jesus Christ provided the way. That how do I get free from my sins? I simply hold them up for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to wash them away. As the psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our iniquities from us. And He said, I will remember them no more. That doesn't mean God can't remember them. It means simply that He chooses no longer to hold them against our account. If there are things in your life that you're weighted down with, you may be looking at your life and saying, my life has come to this point because of this thing and that thing. Well, I tell you, not only does God forgive you for the past, but He also is in the process of a wonderful restoration of your life into the future. And you need to believe that. You need to hold on to that. As Abraham, whom it said, he hoped against all hope. In other words, when there was no reason for him to have hope, he still hoped. When all the signs, all the indicators said, throw it in, give up, just forget about it, Abraham said, I'm going to still hope. And the result was that everybody around him was saying, you idiot, what are you hoping in? And the only response was, if God be God, is anything too great for God? And you need to rest in that hope that God is able to do all that He says He will do in your life. And in no way will He fail you. In no way will He fall short. But don't give in to the words of the evil one who continually will say to you, but the law says, but the law says. Isn't it God who said? Because that's not the Lord. Someone once said, there's an easy way to know the difference between God's spirit and Satan's voice. He said, Satan always condemns and brings you down into guilt and despair. It is Satan who is always pointing out to me what a louse and a loser I am. But it is God who tells me to come to the foot of the cross, to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to rise up and sin no more. The woman who was taken in adultery was as guilty could be. She was an adulteress. The woman at the well of Samaria was a harlot. Mary Magdalene was a woman who had 7 demons in her, and she was a harlot, giving her life to prostitution. Zacchaeus and Matthew were thieves and liars. And on, if we could have the information, the lives and the people who were following Jesus and were touched by Him would not read like a who's who of morality. In fact, every indication of the text is that they were just the opposite, many of them. But to them all, He said, where are thine accusers? And the woman said to Him, they're all gone. And He says, neither do I condemn you. What a statement. He could have. He had all the right. Without sin, pure and holy. He had never done anything wrong. And yet He looked at her and said, I don't accuse you. Anybody else can accuse you, but I don't. And then He said to her, go and sin no more. You know, and I do suspect that that's exactly what she did. And in that, He didn't say to her, if you sin again, you know, you only get one chance. That's not what He was saying. But He said, who the Son sets free is free indeed. When He told her to go and sin no more, it was not so much a statement of don't ever screw up again, but saying to her in essence, I have given you the power to live a new life. Go and live it. Be anew.